Thank you, Pastor Dave. What a blessing it is to worship the Lord who is worthy. Amen. Well, before we open up our scriptures this morning, let us go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are so thankful for the opportunity to once again open up this, your text. We recognize that it is, that since it is from you, it is inerrant. And it is extraordinarily applicable for us today. And Lord, particularly as we look at the example that you give us of two men, that, Lord, we would make their character our character. And we would apply their characteristics to our lives even during the coming week. Pray that the words that I speak this morning would not be my own, but rather they would be yours. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 19 through 30. Again, that's Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 30. And as you're opening up to that particular text, let me just by way of introduction say that in these verses, Paul describes the travel plans, the future travel plans of himself, presuming he gets out of prison, of Timothy and of Epaphroditus. Now, don't get me wrong, discussing the travel plans or hearing about people's travel plans can sometimes be interesting, particularly if they're going to an exotic location like Hawaii or the Cayman Islands or some other tropical paradise. But compared to where we have already been in the book of Philippians, and compared to the doctrinal high watermark that we've been to in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, where we learn that God loved you and me so much, that he humbled himself, gave up for a time his position in heaven, and took on the essence of a man. And not just a man, but a servant. And not just a servant, but one who is willing to die the most horrific and horrendous death of the cross for you and me. Compared to that, the travel plans of three men from Rome to Philippi might seem to be a little mundane. In fact, we might even make the argument that perhaps for us as modern-day readers, it's kind of unimportant. Why don't we just skip to Philippians chapter 3? Let me assure you, the passage that we are about to look at ought not to be regarded as unimportant. Because what Paul does here is he uses the lives of Timothy and Epaphroditus, and not only talks about their travel plans, but he uses their lives to demonstrate everything that Paul has taught us thus far in Philippians chapter 1 and Philippians chapter 2. And so in many ways, this passage is sort of a review of what we have looked at thus far. But in this, Paul tells us how God can use ordinary people, just regular people like you and me, in mighty ways. When we are focused on the right things, and when we are willing to humbly work with one another in unity as we strive together for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Before we begin, it might be helpful just to kind of give you a little bit of background of Timothy and Epaphroditus. You know, sometimes when I think of Paul, I think of someone who is a super spiritual giant. And sometimes I find a hard time relating to him. After all, when he was just a young boy, he received the teaching from the greatest Jewish teachers of his time. I think of his trip to Damascus, on the road to Damascus, where he had a miraculous encounter with the resurrected Christ. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we note that Paul was caught up for a time even to heaven, to paradise, where he heard and he saw some indescribable things. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never experienced those kinds of things. But neither has Timothy or Epaphroditus. They are very much regular people, everyday people. Timothy, Paul had met on his mission journey. He met him in Lystra, which was Timothy's hometown. In fact, he met him right before he went to Philippi. Acts chapter 16 tells us the story of that. And Timothy was a young man, probably in his 20s at that time, young, early 20s. And he came from what we might refer to as a broken spiritual family. On the positive side, his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois were both Jewish believers, and they brought Timothy up in the faith. But regarding his father, the scriptures, Acts chapter 16, doesn't give us his name. It only says regarding him, but his father was Greek. And the implication there is he was probably a Greek pagan. In fact, it's interesting because Paul oftentimes refers to Timothy as his son in the Lord. And the reason why he probably says that is because Paul took over some of the, I'll say, spiritual responsibilities that a father has to a son, those responsibilities that were neglected by his own father. And so he's just a regular person. He's dealt with some issues with his family. That's Timothy. And then there's Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus we would probably know nothing of if it wasn't for his mention here in one other place in the letter to the Philippians. He wasn't a great apostle. He wasn't a charismatic speaker. Wasn't a well-known pastor. As far as we know, he didn't hold any kind of office. He didn't establish a church. He didn't shepherd a flock of God. He was just a regular person. But God used him in incredible ways because he was a faithful servant. The church in Philippi had entrusted Epaphroditus. He was from Philippi. He was from that church. And they entrusted Epaphroditus to carry with him on his journey. It was about a 6-week journey from Philippi to Rome, a gift that the church of Philippi had for Paul. So they trusted him to do that. So Epaphroditus made that trip, and there it says that he ministered to Paul. He became very ill during that time period, but he ministered to Paul. And Paul entrusted him to then write to deliver the thank you note that was to go back to the church in Philippi for their gift. And that thank you note is the book of Philippians. If it wasn't for the faithfulness of Epaphroditus, we wouldn't have this beloved letter that we could talk about this morning. So let's take an opportunity to read through this text in its entirety. And then because of the length of the text, I'm not going to go through it verse by verse as we normally do, but rather I'm going to pull out some applications as we look at the text together. Paul says, starting in verse 19, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. Since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick, for indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. Because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service towards me." Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. As we've noticed on numerous occasions, as we've been going through our study in the book of Philippians together, there is a verse, it's found in chapter 1, verse 27, which sort of drives the rest of the book of Philippians. And I need to remind you of this once again, because we need to look at this text in the light of that verse. That verse in verse 27 says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." In other words, Paul is saying we need to live as citizens of heaven. And in the text that we have just read, Paul illustrates the characteristics of citizens of heaven through two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus. He lists them through two just regular people like you and like me. And he says that they are to be highly esteemed. So as we go through this text, I want to look at characteristics of citizens of heaven through the examples of two regular people. Bible reminds us that if we've placed our trust in Christ alone, this is not our home. We're not citizens here. We are citizens in heaven. So characteristics of citizens of heaven. Number one, they focus on the right things. They focus on the right things. Take a look at verse 20 with me. Here Paul says, "For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus." One of the things, particularly as we've gone through Philippians chapter 1, is we've noticed that one of the themes of this letter is having the right perspective. And we've learned that there are some choices that we have in our perspective or in our focus. We can focus inwardly on our problems, on our own circumstances, on how we've been wronged, on how we've been mistreated, or we can choose to focus outwardly on what God is doing in other people's lives and upwardly on who God is and what He has done. And as we've gone through the book of Philippians, Paul has both taught and demonstrated to us how it is that we can focus outwardly and upwardly so that we can experience joy that rises above our circumstances, so that we are able to conduct ourselves worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and so that God can use us in mighty ways for the advancement of the gospel. But notice what Paul says here in verse 20. He says that the Christians that were around him in Rome, with the notable exception of Timothy and Epaphroditus, they were doing what? They were seeking their own. The tense there that is used in the original language references the concept of continually focusing on themselves. Continually focusing on themselves. In other words, their focus was inward. Now, Paul here, remember, he's not talking about unbelievers. He's talking about believers. He's talking about Christians. These were the folks that were there in Rome. They were part of the church in Rome, and no doubt Paul knew them quite well. Some of them were visiting him. But he said they were focused inwardly. And here's what he says about him. He says that he couldn't use them to do the important work of the ministry, not because they weren't, you know, some super spiritual giants. That wasn't the reason. But he couldn't use them because he didn't trust that they would look out for someone else's interests above their own. He couldn't use them because they were too focused on themselves. And he's referencing the majority of the Church of Rome. Ouch. Imagine being one of the Christians in Rome. Apostle Paul says, you know, I'd like to be able to use you because we've got some needs in the church in Philippi or in Thessalonica or Corinth. We've got some needs there. I'd like to be able to use you, but you're so focused on yourself, on your own problems, on what he said to you or what she did to you, that I'm afraid you're going to do more harm than good. You're so self-centered. You're so self-centered in your complaining and your grumbling that I'm afraid that you're going to cause division and dissension in a church that already is experiencing division and dissension. And I'm afraid you're not going to be any use to me in Philippi. And I need someone who's going to do what? Someone who is going to sincerely care for the state of the Philippians. Even when your brothers and sisters in Philippi, even when they disappoint you, even when they wrong you, I need someone who's going to care for their estate. And so Paul says, I'm going to send Timothy because I know Timothy's character. He's inwardly focused. He's outwardly focused. He cares for other people's lives. Timothy was made the choice. He was comfortably living with his parents in his home in Lystra, but he made the choice to travel with Paul, to go to Philippi, to go across Europe, to go across Asia Minor as they were planting churches and they were encouraging churches together. Why did Timothy do that? Because he was outwardly focused on what God was doing in other people's lives. But notice what else Paul says. He says that they were not, but this implies Timothy was, focusing on the things of Christ Jesus. That means that Timothy was not only focusing on those that Christ came to save, but he was focused on who God is and what he has done. He is not only outwardly focused, but he is upwardly focused. He's focused on the right things. And so Paul says the church in Philippi, who's struggling with disunity, can use a person like Timothy. So I'm sending you Timothy because God can use Timothy in a mighty way. And then there was Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus, again, was neither a great apostle, nor was he a charismatic speaker, nor was he a well-known pastor, but he was focused on the right things. As we already noted, he was a man that was already trusted by the church in Philippi to deliver this financial gift to Paul. But skip down to verse 30, because we learn a lot about Epaphroditus and his character in verse 30. Notice what it says. It says, because for the work of Christ, he's talking about Epaphroditus, came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service towards me. Where's Epaphroditus' focus? Is it on himself? No, he wasn't even caring of his own life. It was outwardly. He was going to do whatever he could do to get to Paul. We don't know when he contracted this illness. It might have been on his way to Rome because he was just so focused on making sure he made it to Rome that he didn't care about how he felt. Or maybe it was while he was at Rome and he was spending so much time ministering to Paul, you know, that he became ill. We don't know. But he's outwardly focused. In fact, it says here that he came to supply what was lacking in your service towards me. Now it may seem that Paul is kind of slighting the church in Philippi, because that's who he's talking about, what was lacking in your, meaning the church of Philippi, supply. But he's really not. What Paul is saying here is that in your absence, because I realize the entire church of Philippi can't visit me at Rome, in your absence, Aphrodite supplied what I needed. He's outwardly focused. But again, what is he doing? He's doing the work of Christ. He's upwardly focused. He's very interested in who God is and what God is doing. He's very interested in the work of Christ. Therefore, what Paul says in verse 25 is he says, I find it necessary to send Epaphroditus back, because Paul knows that Epaphroditus, he's got the right attitude, he's got the right perspective, he's got the right focus. And he, like Timothy, is someone that can be used in a church that is struggling with disunity, because he's going to be focused outwardly and upwardly. Let me ask you a question, and I think this is a question that all of us could stand to meditate on for a little bit, to stand to marinate on for a little bit, myself clearly included. But if you could be brought back to the first century Rome, and you were there at that prison, and you got to visit with Paul, how would Paul find you? Would he find you inwardly focused or outwardly and upward? Would he say to you, you know, you're the exact right guy, you're the exact right lady to help me, because we have this church and they're struggling with disunity and they need some encouragement? Or would he say to you, you know what, I would really love to be able to use you, we have a real need here, but you're so focused on yourself and on your own circumstances and how someone has offended you and what he said to you or what she did to you, that I'm afraid that you're not even going to be able to see the needs of your brothers and sisters in Philippi. In Philippians chapter 1, we learn that having the right perspective, being focused not inwardly, but outwardly and upwardly, allows us to experience joy that rises above our circumstances. But here in the lives of Timothy and Epaphroditus, we're reminded that having the right perspective also allows God to use us in mighty ways. Characteristics of citizens of heaven through the example of two regular people. Number two, difficult circumstances enhance their testimony. Difficult circumstances enhance their testimony. We're all going to go through difficult times. We're all going to face trials. Scriptures make it very clear. We live in a fallen world. We're going to face tough times, hard things. But difficult circumstances for the citizen of heaven enhance their testimony. Take a look with me at verse 22. Here Paul is talking about Timothy. He says, but you know his, Timothy's, proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. What does it say? It said that Timothy had a proven character. The word that's used there literally means that he had proof of himself. In other words, Timothy had been tried, and his living testimony matched his verbal testimony. His walk matched his talk. And ultimately, that defines a person of proven character, doesn't it? What Paul is saying here, as he's been tested, and his life matches what he says and what he believes. You know how what we say and what we believe is most often tried? It's tried through the crucible of difficult circumstances. Whether we walk the way we talk is tried through the crucible of difficult circumstances. And notice what Paul says here about Timothy. Paul says that he says, a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. He said, I know Timothy because he served with me. And his character has been proven. Now, what does that mean when it says that Timothy served with Paul? Well, as we already stated, we know that he had traveled from Lystra to Europe and to Asia Minor. And he served with Paul as they planted churches and they encouraged churches. But there's another way in which Timothy also served Paul. And that's he was with Paul in his time of greatest need. Paul was in Rome after he had been falsely accused, arrested, placed in prison, and chained to a Roman guard. Timothy was there. Now, I think oftentimes we may not make enough of this, but here's the reality. It was very dangerous for Timothy to be in Rome at that time. Because had Caesar decided, as he would decide, by the way, later on, that Paul was a threat, it would not only have meant the execution of Paul, but it probably would have meant the arrest and the possible execution of Paul's associates that were there in Rome, including Timothy. He was in a very dangerous place. Remember when Jesus was arrested? Remember what his disciples did? What did they do? They fled. Peter, in fact, lied on three different kinds of occasions. I have no idea who this Jesus is that you talk about. What was his testimony before that? I think of Luke chapter 9, verse 20, where Peter declared that Jesus is the Christ of God. What happened? His walk didn't match his talk. Fortunately for Peter and for the rest of us, God is a God of second and third and fourth and fifth chances. But compare that, though, to the testimony of Timothy. Timothy is in a place which is very dangerous, but you know what Timothy's attitude is? I don't care. I'm not focused on myself. I have an outward perspective, and Paul needs me right now. And you know what? I serve a God who is greater than anything that I could possibly fear. And despite the danger that I'm in, despite the difficult circumstance I'm in, I believe that my God is still worth being placed in the center of my life. And I believe, despite the danger that I'm in, that my God is worthy to be praised and to be worshiped. And that's Timothy's testimony. And Epaphroditus is also tried in this very similar way. And in fact, he was tried through a near-death circumstance. And he too gave a living testimony that says, you know what? I don't care. I've got an outward perspective on what God is doing in other people's lives. And I've got an upward perspective of knowing that God is greater than anything I could possibly fear, even this illness that I'm struggling with right now. And he had a testimony that God is worth being put in the center of his life, and that God is worthy to be worshipped regardless. You know, we have people in this congregation right now, and it almost brings me to tears when I think about them. People who are just going through just horrific circumstances, even as we speak. People who are struggling with cancer and they're going through chemotherapy treatments and they're going through radiation treatments, but they don't know for sure what the results are going to be. We've got people who are struggling and their marriages and even cases where there's been a spouse that's abandoned someone else. And it's heartbreaking.
families with wayward children, and they're struggling, and in some cases they're struggling, you know, with the epidemic of drugs that is so prevalent here in New Hampshire. But you know what's amazing about these people? And I'm not going to give them by name because it would only embarrass them and it wouldn't help them in their circumstance that they're in right now. But they're still taking the attitude that God is worth being worshipped. And God is worth being placed in the center of their lives. And you know what? My God is greater than anything that I could possibly fear. As horrific and heartbreaking as their circumstances are, their lives reflect the extraordinary testimony of how great God is. And I tell you, their attitude, it reminds me, and we looked at this last week, but it reminds me of the attitude of Paul and Silas. Remember, they were in Philippi, and they were falsely accused, and they were arrested, and they were beaten, and they were placed in jail, and their feet were placed in the stocks. And remember what their attitude was? At midnight, they're praising God and singing hymns of joy. Why? Because they gave the testimony that their God was greater than anything they could possibly fear and is worth placing in the center of their lives regardless, and is worth worshiping regardless of their circumstances. And you know what the result was of their testimony? The Philippian jailer says, "Man, I really want that. What must I do to be saved?" Let me ask you a question. When you go through difficult circumstances, when you are tried in the crucible of life, do you allow those circumstances to make you bitter, or do you recognize God's going to use this circumstance that you're going to be able to glorify Him in a greater way? And does your testimony, does it reflect that? Does it reflect that God is worth being put in the center of your life regardless? God is worth being worshipped regardless? And you know what? God is greater than anything that I could possibly fear anyways. Characteristics of citizens of heaven through the example of two regular people. Number three, they work with one spirit striving for the gospel of Jesus Christ. They work with one spirit striving for the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a review, really, of the end of verse 27, chapter 1, where Paul commands us to stand fast in one spirit and strive together with one mind for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Take a look at verse 25, because we find that Epaphroditus is all about this. Notice what Paul says regarding Epaphroditus. He says, "Yet I considered it necessary to send Epaphroditus." Why? After all, Epaphroditus, he was ministering to Paul. He was being a friend. "But I consider it necessary to send him." Why? Because he's got the right character, and you as a church in Philippi need this character. He's my brother, my fellow worker, a fellow soldier, but your messenger and one who ministered to my need. Now one of the things that I oftentimes suggest when you're studying the scriptures is when you come across some descriptive phrases like what we have here, that you see if there's some commonality among those phrases, because when you see the commonality among the phrases, it helps you understand where the author is going and helps you understand the general theme. And so, if you generally write in your Bibles, I encourage you to do so, or if you've got your Kindle device and you highlight, I encourage you just to circle these phrases. Number one, my brother. Paul says, Epaphroditus is my brother. Number two, fellow worker. Number three, fellow soldier. Number four, your messenger. And number five, one who ministered to my need. These phrases have in common the relationship that Epaphroditus has in the body of Christ. It references the relationship that he has with other members, other brothers and sisters in Christ. Now I've stated this before, but the scriptures are very clear. God does not intend us to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ all on our own. He doesn't. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. That's why when Paul was talking to the church in Ephesians chapter 4, he says that we are one body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which each part does its share. It's no wonder why Paul was so concerned, beginning of chapter 2, regarding humbling ourselves before one another, even giving the example of how Christ humbled himself. It's no wonder why he was so concerned with the issues of disunity and dissension and divisions that were occurring in the church in Philippi. It's because if the body is not operating with what every part, with what every ligament, and with what every joint supplies, the body isn't being effective at advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul begins by referring to Epaphroditus as my brethren, my brother. Notice the pronoun that he uses. He uses a possessive pronoun. He doesn't say he's a brother. He says he's my brother. Paul here is describing a deep relationship that he had with Epaphroditus. See, when both of them became saved, when they placed their trust in Christ alone, the Holy Spirit immersed them into the church and they became brothers in Christ. Now, they came from vastly different backgrounds, but it didn't matter. One was a Jew and one was a Gentile, but it didn't matter. One was a very learned Jew, and the other one, given his name, was probably a pagan, but it didn't matter. They're now brothers in Christ, and the same thing is true for you and I. We are brothers and sisters in Christ regardless of our background. Regardless of whether you came from a legalistic background or a liberal background, regardless from what culture that you came from. If you came from an Armenian culture like I did, the family that came from Armenia, if you came from an Indian culture, an African-American culture, or we've got folks that came from the Ukraine or from Russia, it doesn't matter. We are part of the family of Christ. Our background doesn't matter. We have become sons and daughters to the Most High God, and we've become brothers and sisters with each other. Now notice what Paul does next. He says, fellow worker. Fellow worker. That term fellow worker reminds us that we are fellow workers in the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the Greek word that is used here is sometimes what we refer to as a Pauline term, and the reason being is because this word appears 13 times in the New Testament, but 12 of those times are used by Paul himself. And each time Paul uses this word, he's not describing an impersonal business relationship, but rather he is describing an affectionate, personal partnership. They're affectionate with one another. And by the way, he uses this term to describe fellow workers who are both men and women alike. Then he uses the term fellow soldier. Epaphroditus is a fellow soldier. It reminds us that we have a joint struggle against a common enemy. And I've said this before, but one of the greatest tools in Satan's arsenal, or one of the greatest things that he likes to do, is he likes to work covertly. And he likes to work covertly within the body of Christ to divide us with one another, to remind us of what that brother did or what that sister did, that we might be divided. But we need to be reminded we are fellow soldiers. We are a band of brothers and sisters, and we are in the midst of a great battle, and it's a battle for the hearts and souls and minds of those that are around us. And we can't afford to be distracted by petty differences. Next, Paul calls Epaphroditus your messenger. Here he's talking about a relationship that Epaphroditus had with the church. Literally, it simply means that he was assigned by the church to be the messenger, to give the gift to Paul. And Paul would use him as a messenger as well to deliver the thank you note, the letter to the Philippians. But it also references the fact that he was trusted within the church of Philippi. His relationship within the church of Philippi was a relationship of trust. They trusted them with their financial gift to make that six-week journey to Rome. Next, or finally, Paul says that Epaphroditus was one who ministered to my need. The word that we get there for ministry, the Greek word, is the word that we get liturgy from, and it describes a Greek public official who's so passionate and dedicated to his duties that he will discharge them at his own expense. These officials were often described as doing service that had a special aura of service. They do whatever it took to get it done. And that's also true, by the way, when we minister to one another. When you deliver a meal to someone who maybe just came from the hospital or is sick, and maybe you do it as part of loaves and fishes, Or when you encourage someone who is discouraged because of a difficult circumstances, your action carries with it a special importance because you're not just doing it for a brother or sister in Christ, which you're doing that as well, but you are doing it on behalf of their heavenly Father who is also your heavenly Father. Earlier, as I mentioned in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, the second part of that verse, Paul commanded the Philippians to stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ in unity. This command was demonstrated by Epaphroditus, and by the way, it was also demonstrated by Timothy as well. But unfortunately, as already noted, these characteristics did not describe the Philippian church as a whole. In fact, I want to point to something that Paul tells us in verse 27. So he's talking about Epaphroditus. He says, "For indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." I wonder why Paul says that. Why does he say, "Lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow"? Now, we can certainly understand that had something happened to Epaphroditus and he died, that Paul would have sorrow because he was a great friend and he was ministering to Paul. Even though he would know that he was with the Lord, he would certainly miss him and there'd be some sorrow there. But why does Paul say sorrow upon sorrow? That indicates that he's already sorrowful regarding something and he doesn't want to add to his sorrow. Now that sort of brings up two questions. Question number one, I thought this was supposed to be a letter that had one of the themes of joy. So why is Paul experiencing sorrow here? And number two, what is the sorrow that he is experiencing? Well, first of all, let me just say that experiencing gospel joy, a joy that rises above your circumstances, does not mean that you enter a blissful state in which there will be uninterrupted harmony or peace. We live in a fallen world, and we're going to see people close to us hurt. And that's going to cause sorrow. A day will come when we reach glory in which there will be no more sorrow and no more tears. But that day has not come yet. And so in the midst of our joy, we will experience sorrow. But what is the sorrow that Paul is experiencing when he says sorrow upon sorrow? Well, it's very clear from what he's already written. He's not talking about the condition that he's in, that he's been falsely accused, that he's in prison, that he's chained to a Roman guard. That's not what he's talking about. But the context makes it very clear that the reason why he has sorrow is because, frankly, he's very concerned about the church in Philippi. He is very concerned that because of their petty divisions and their complaining and their disputing, that was occurring in the church. And he was very concerned because the people that were there, so many of them were just simply looking out for number one instead of humbling themselves before one another and seeking the welfare of the church. And therefore, he has sorrow because he recognized that God is not able to use this church in its fullest extent to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. Elsewhere, Paul wrote, the daily burdens of the care of the church weighed upon him. Paul had a pastor's heart, and the burdens of the church weighed upon him. And he was sorrowful because he was concerned this church in Philippi wasn't going to be able to be effective at advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So therefore, what did Paul do? Look what it says in verse 28. It says, therefore, I sent him, Epaphroditus, the more eagerly. Now remember, Epaphroditus was a help to Paul, he was encouragement to Paul, but he says, I'm going to send him to you more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice. And notice what it says in the last part, and I may be less sorrowful. He's sending Epaphroditus because he wants the church in Philippi to rejoice, seeing that he's been recovered from his illness. But he also says, I'm sending him that I will be less sorrowful. Why? Because he knows Epaphroditus is the right man. That he's not focused inwardly, but he's focused outwardly and he's focused upwardly. And he is the right man to send to a church that is struggling with disunity. He is the right example. And he has the right attitude. You know, God is not looking for super spiritual people to do his work. He's not. He's looking for regular people like you and me, but people who are willing to do the hard work of loving one another and humbling themselves before one another so that they can stand fast in one spirit and strive together with one mind for the advancement of the gospel. Characteristics of citizens of heaven. Number four, and this is closely related to the previous one. They deeply care for their brothers and sisters in Christ. They deeply care for their brothers and sisters in Christ. Take a look at verse 26. Notice how Paul describes Epaphroditus. He says, he was longing for you all. He was longing for his brothers and sisters in Christ. And he was what? Distressed. Because you had heard that he was sick. You know, let me just say something about this word distress that's used here. This doesn't mean that Epaphroditus was kind of feeling a little bad about something. It doesn't mean that he was, you know, just a little bit discouraged. In fact, the same word is used in Matthew chapter 26. Describes Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane, that evening before he was to be executed and face one of the most horrific deaths ever been invented by mankind. And it says there that Jesus was distressed. In verse 38, it says, My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. One commentator says that this references being full of heaviness. It's a kind of feeling which oftentimes follows a traumatic shock. And so Epaphroditus was really upset. But why was he upset? Why was he distressed? Was he distressed because of the illness that he had encountered? No. Was he distressed because he was near death? Absolutely not. That wasn't the reason. The reason why he was distressed is because he had heard that his beloved church that he came from in Philippi, that his brothers and sisters had learned of his sickness, and he was concerned that they were going to worry about him. That speaks volumes about the care that Epaphroditus had for his brothers and sisters. I mean, when was the last time that you got completely disoriented, you got completely restless, you got completely distressed because you knew that someone else was feeling bad about your situation? The issue wasn't the circumstance that you're going through. You could handle that, but because someone felt bad about your situation. Now, sometimes that's the case with close loved ones, close family members. I think of married couples where one spouse has cancer and that spouse sometimes worries about their spouse without cancer more than their own illness. That's very, very common. But Epaphroditus is saying that this was the case in terms of his feeling with all his brothers and sisters in Christ. His concern for them expresses the depth of his love for them and the deepest bonds he had for them. And as we've been reading through this text, it's not only Epaphroditus who expresses this kind of love and concern. We see Timothy expressing it to Paul. And the fact that he was willing to stay there in Rome in a very dangerous situation. We see it throughout Paul's writing here, both in this text and throughout the rest of the book of Philippians. Where his love and his care for Timothy and for Epaphroditus just oozes out of this text. And even his care for the entire church at Philippi. And it reminds me of the love and the concern that Christ had. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, and it says that Jesus had looked over the multitudes, and it said that he had compassion for them. That word literally means his heart broke for them. You know, when our Lord Jesus was in heaven, he looked down upon you and me, and his heart broke for us. So much so that he gave up his position in heaven to come down and humble himself as a mere man, and not just a mere man, but a mere bondservant. And not just a mere bondservant, but one who is willing to die the horrific and humiliating death of a cross for you and me, that we might live. And Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 12, he said, love one another as I have loved you. Brothers and sisters, when we go through a difficult circumstance or we see someone else going through through a difficult circumstances, our heart should break for them. And we should spare no expense, just as Epaphroditus spared no expense to minister to them, to help them, to encourage them. Characteristics of citizens of heaven. Number one, they focus on the right things. They focus on the right thing. They're not inwardly focused, but they are outwardly focused on what God is doing in other people's lives and in who God is and what he has done. And those that are outwardly and upwardly focused not only experience joy that rises above their circumstances, but they're able to be used by God in mighty ways. Number two, difficult circumstances enhance their testimony. When you go through a difficult circumstance, do you become bitter? Or do you allow that circumstance to prove your testimony that God is worth worshiping regardless of what you're going through, that He's worth being placed in the center of your life regardless of the circumstance? Number four, they work with one spirit, striving for the gospel. This is a key in the book of Philippians. The key that deals with the problem of disunity in the church that prevents the church from being the kind of church that God desires us to be. They were striving together, fellow workers, fellow soldiers, those that they trusted, brothers, those that ministered to one another. And number four, they deeply cared for their brothers and sisters in Christ, sparing no expense in order to help and to encourage. As I've been speaking to you this morning, I've been speaking to those who have already placed their trust in Christ alone. This is an example of citizens of heaven. If you've placed your trust in Christ alone, your citizen's not here. Your citizen is in heaven. But maybe you're here today and you have not yet placed your trust in Jesus Christ. I want to give you the opportunity to do that right now. Probably the most familiar verse in all of the Bible is John 3:16, which teaches us about the importance of putting our trust in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world, for God so loved you and me, that He gave His only begotten Son. Some people might ask, why did God have to give His Son? Why did He have to die for our sins? Why did He have to die that we might live? The Bible is very clear that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That word sin simply means that we've missed the mark. It was originally an archery term. Someone missed the bullseye, they would say sin. We've missed the mark in our pride, in our selfishness, in our actions, and in our attitudes. We've missed the mark of a holy and just and righteous God. We've sinned, and because of that, we are morally and physically separated from God. Because God is a perfectly holy God, and we're not. We've fallen short of that. And so we're separated from God. But God did not desire for us to have a broken relationship with Him forever. And so He gave us His Son. We know that the punishment for sin is death. And that's not referring to just a physical death. It's talking about an eternal separation from God in a place called hell. But because God loved you so much and because God loved me so much, He sent His Son to take the punishment that we deserve. When He died on the cross, He took that punishment. He paid for our sin in full. He's given it to us as a gift. But we need to receive that gift. You say, well, how do I receive the gift? Do I do it through works? Do I do it from coming to church regularly? Do I do it to giving to the offering? No. It's not how you receive a gift. A gift is something that you receive freely. That's what a gift means. But you need to receive it. How do you receive it? That whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. When we place our belief, and that word belief means trust, when we place our trust in who Jesus Christ is, that He is the God who conquered death by rising from the dead, and when we place our trust in what He has done, that He fully paid for our sins on the cross, then when we receive the gift, and we receive eternal life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are so thankful for the opportunity once again to open up Your Word. And as we think of this text, I pray that we would be reminded of the character of Timothy and of Epaphroditus, that we might follow his character, their character, when it comes for the love that we are to have for one another, when it comes to the perspective that we need to have our focus of not being inwardly focused, but being outwardly and upwardly focused. But Lord, I recognize there may be some here today who've not yet placed their trust
in Christ alone. And I pray that today would be their day of salvation. I pray that today they would receive the gift that you have already offered them, that they would receive the gift of eternal life. Maybe you're here today and you haven't yet placed your trust in Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you to follow me in this prayer. And let me make it very clear, a prayer does not save you. It's placing your trust in Christ that saves you. But prayer is a way of communicating that trust to a God who's already received it. Lord, I recognize that I have fallen short of who you are. My pride and my selfishness and my complaining and my grumbling and my attitudes and in my actions, I've fallen short of a perfectly holy, just, and righteous God. But I'm so glad that you sent your Son. I'm so glad that you cared and you loved for me so much that you would send your Son to die on the cross for me, to experience the excruciating death of the crucifixion for me. And Lord, even now I place my trust in Jesus Christ, recognizing he is the God of the universe who conquered death, and recognizing what he did for me on that cross in order to save me, and that what he did is enough. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have questions about particularly what I said at the very end, please come see me, or we've got some deacons that are going to be over by the windows, so please go over to the windows. Let me say, if you haven't come to one of our guest receptions yet, we have just a short guest reception. It's going to be right over to my right. Steve, if you want to wave so that people can see you. Please make your way that way. It's an opportunity for us to get to know you a little more and for you to get to know us a little more. So it's just a great opportunity for that. I'll say I'm going to be praying for you for the coming week. Nancy and I and the kids are going to be away. We're headed off to Florida to visit some of Nancy's family. So next Sunday, Dave G is going to be sharing out of the Word. So I know that that's going to be a blessing to your hearts. And again, for those of you who do help out with the chairs, if you could help out with that this morning, that would be a blessing. God bless you. You may be dismissed.